I can still remember the first time I ever saw a baptism. It's a full immersion baptism. I was about 10 years of age, and I went to that service, really didn't know what to expect. When it happened, my eyes nearly popped out of my head. It was just something that I just hadn't expected. I don't know what I was expecting, but I certainly didn't expect what I saw. Somehow or other, it didn't quite fit with my kind of 10-year-old idea of what it meant to be reverent in church and, you know, general church decorum. But I think the thing that struck me was there's something sort of fairly, well, sort of embarrassing, maybe humiliating, about having to get completely drenched in water in front of hundreds of other people. Well, this morning we've witnessed the baptism of two young people, and those impressions, in one sense, are just as real today as what they were to me as a 10-year-old boy, because it does have quite a dramatic dimension to it. And I guess if you've been baptized personally, well, you'll have experienced that from the point of view of the person who has to step down into the water and go through the process of baptism and being plunged under the water and then come up thoroughly drenched. You'll know the joy that comes with being baptized, but you'll probably also remember perhaps the feeling of embarrassment and maybe even foolishness and possibly even fear about going through that process in front of your family and friends and everybody else who's watching on. We don't like making fools of ourselves in public. Yet there's a real sense that when God calls people to commit their lives to him, he calls them to literally face the stigma of being regarded as a fool by those people in the world around about us. That's the way that it was in the early days of the church, and not much has changed today. There are many, many people out there who think that Christians are fools and that Christianity is foolish. And I just want to explore this morning, just for a short while, why this is the case. First of all, there are people who think that we have a foolish message. There are a number of reasons for this, as I thought about it. I think I've come up with at least four reasons why people think that the Christian gospel is a foolish message. First of all, it's connected with the identity of Jesus. Fundamentally, by its very nature, Christianity hangs on the identity of who Jesus is. I mean, you think about it. It's about a guy who was born under questionable circumstances to a very insignificant couple in the back blocks of Palestine. This is who we're talking about. Can we really believe the circumstances of his birth? Was his mother really a virgin? Did angels really appear to his human parents before he was born, and then a whole choir of angels appear and sing at his birth? Did he really, like he claimed, fulfill Old Testament prophecies relating to the Messiah that God had promised hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand? I mean, there are people who say, look, this is pretty fanciful stuff. And there are many people today who are sceptical about the identity of Jesus. They regard Jesus as no more than a man, just a man, certainly not the divine Son of God. As for his teachings and his miracles, well, it takes a bit of a leap of faith to believe whether they really happened or not. In actual fact, if you are prepared to put in the time and work, you'll discover that the biblical documents are actually very reliable historical records, and you can't just simply brush them aside. It's not actually foolish to believe in the facts of Jesus. And if today you're one of these people who's a bit sceptical about the identity of Jesus, could I encourage you to keep on checking him out? Do the research. Keep inquiring. That's one reason, however, why people today, many people today, think that the message of Christianity is foolish. The second reason is his death on the cross. I mean, the whole life of Jesus is fairly extraordinary, but his death is especially so. This man who claimed to be the Son of God, who came from heaven, as the story goes, who performed probably hundreds of different miracles, after 3 years of public ministry, was actually convicted, nailed to a Roman cross just outside of Jerusalem, and there he died. Crucifixion in those days was the most cruel and the most humiliating way that anyone could be put to death. But according to Jesus and his disciples, this was the very way in which he, this Jesus, was going to save people from sin and from the judgment of God. By dying in their place, by taking the judgment of a holy God upon himself. And then to prove that God was actually satisfied with this death of Jesus, he raised him from the dead on the third day. Yes, it's quite true that in those days the Jewish people were desperately looking for a Messiah to come and deliver them from the Romans. But they certainly weren't looking for a Messiah who was going to die on a Roman cross. That was an absolute embarrassment to them. They were looking for a hero, not a loser who would die on a cross. And you know, there are still many people today who are actually, they're not just neutral, they're actually revolted by the thought of a dying saviour. That's ridiculous, they say. That's a joke. Who on earth could possibly think that a guy who died under those circumstances could be the one who would pay for my sins? In the reading that Sue did for us there a few moments ago, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, we read this: "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Look at verse 23. Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." That word "stumbling block" in the Greek language is the word "scandalon," from which we get the word "scandal." And really, the death of Jesus on the cross for many people is scandalous. And yet it is the means by which, according to the Bible, according to the word of God, is the means by which God substituted his Son as our Saviour, as the means by which our sin might be forgiven. The third reason why people are sceptical and think Christianity is foolish is because it talks about this thing called salvation by grace. I mean, who can understand grace? A few minutes ago we just sang that great old hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." You see, this amazing grace goes to the very heart of what the Christian message is all about. By its very nature, you cannot earn grace. It can only be received as a gift, as a free gift. And you know, this cuts against the grain of everything that comes naturally to proud, self-reliant human beings like us. Grace, really, when you think about it, doesn't make sense to 21st century people, and by that I mean the average Australian. People like us, we want to do something to help God out. It makes us feel better if we can contribute at least something to our salvation. Because we are proud, we think that there's at least a few things in our good behaviour bank, we'll call it that. You know, we've actually clocked up a few good things there that we think we can actually offer to God to help him out in saving us. Maybe, you know, it's our clean living, our good reputation. Maybe our good deeds in the family or in the community or maybe in the church. Maybe it's our family connections. And we like to think that at least we can contribute those things to somehow justify to God that we're actually worthy of being saved. But the message of Jesus and the message of the Bible is absolutely clear that salvation is only by grace. Only by grace. What does Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 say? For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works. Why? So that no one can boast. No one. We contribute nothing to our salvation. And that puts every one of us in the same category. In 1 Corinthians 1 again, verses 26 to 29, it says this: Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one may boast before him. No one gets special privileges. No one gets a leg up. We all come to God the same way, on our knees, simply grateful for the gift of amazing grace that God offers to those who put their trust in Christ. And maybe today you're one of these people who's thinking, I don't get grace. It sounds foolish to me. Well, could I just say, think about it again. Ask God to reveal to you just how powerful and how life-transforming this amazing grace really is. But then there's one other reason that I've come up with, and these probably aren't all the reasons, but these are the ones that I think contribute to the fact that there are many people who think Christianity is foolish. That is the stress that we put on the need for repentance. I was reading a Time magazine the other day, and it quoted it was a fairly recent edition of the magazine. It quoted a 2016 survey into the views of Americans on marriage. It was a very similar survey to one which had been conducted back in 1991. So basically what they were doing is they were trying to see whether the attitudes of Americans towards marriage have changed much over a period of 25 years. And of course, the survey showed that there had been some massive changes in the way that people viewed marriage. But one of the questions was this. It says, is it always wrong to have sex with someone other than your marriage partner? And the answer dumbfounded those who did the survey, because 75% of Americans agreed that it was wrong for a person to have sex with someone other than their marriage partner. And do you know what? 25 years ago, the answer to that question was 75%. In 25 years, people still agreed overwhelmingly that it was wrong to cheat on your partner. And as I thought about that, I thought to myself, well, if you don't believe in God, or at least believe in some kind of inherent moral compass, why would so many people think that cheating is wrong? And I think that the answer to that is that deep down in the human heart, there is still that sense. Maybe it's the law of God written on people's minds and hearts and consciences. I don't know. But deep down, people know that some things are right and some things are wrong. Deep down, people know that there is a thing called sin. It's just that we don't like to be reminded about it too often. We still like to think that we're not really that bad. At least, not as bad as some of the other people that we know, people around us. But the truth is, and this is the message of the Bible, makes it perfectly clear, is that we are all sinners. And we are all in need, in desperate need of the forgiveness of God. This is what we read in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? That's referring to every single one of us. We have a heart which is deceitful above all things. And it doesn't matter whether we're fractionally better in our moral behaviour than the person next door or the guy in prison or Adolf Hitler. The fact of the matter is that we all have a deceitful heart that needs to be cured. The sad part about it is that we live in a world today that doesn't really address the issue of sin. We are constantly being fed a message which tells us how good we are. Our egos are being stroked all the time. We're continually told how much potential we have. We're continually being offered another self-help course to enable us to improve ourselves and become these better people. But our greatest problem is our sinful human heart. That's our greatest problem. And our deepest need is to repent and be forgiven. Does that sound foolish? There are many people today who think this message is ridiculous. But friends, this is the bedrock of the Christian faith. The message of Jesus and the cross and our need for salvation has always been a cause for people to struggle. For some people, as it says there in 1 Corinthians 1, it's a stumbling block. It's foolishness to some people. But for those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Well, whether or not you think the Christian message is foolish or not, there is one other reason, I think, and a big reason anyway, why people regard Christianity as foolish, and that is because they think Christians have a foolish life. Jesus never promised his followers an easy life, a life of comfort and ease, a full and satisfying life. Yes, he did. A life of meaning and purpose? Yes. A life where hope and joy in the midst of the struggles and the pain of life? Yes. Jesus did promise those things. But he also promised a life which required self-denial and self-sacrifice. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus spoke these words to those people who were serious about being his disciples. He said, "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will save it." That's it. You want to be my disciple? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Set aside your dreams, your plans, your desires, your ambitions. Set them aside. Take up your cross and follow me. Now, I'm not saying this morning that what Christ wants for us and what we want for ourselves are necessarily polar opposites. That's not necessarily the case. You know, you want to be a famous lawyer, and God tells you to go and dig ditches for the council. You know, I mean, that's not the way necessarily that it works. But the fact of the matter is that as we think about the plan that God might have for our lives, we are prepared to lay aside our own preferences in order to listen carefully and to do what he wants for us. And every one of us who is serious about following Christ needs to come to terms with that. Jesus lived his life and it led him to a cross. And we who belong to Christ and follow him are to live a crucified life, a cross-shaped life. What does Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 say? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives with me. In me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. The Christian life inevitably looks different from the life of those people around us who are not Christians. And they may be our friends, even members of our own family. Our moral values may be different. The way that we view material things will probably be different. You think of the rich young man who went to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And what did Jesus say? "Go and sell all you have, then come and follow me." And that man went away sad because, you see, for him, his possessions were more important than following Jesus. And as he goes, Jesus says how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Our relationships will be different. And the way we view things like marriage and family and friendship and those sorts of things are going to be different. Our attitude towards matters of life and of death are going to be different. Our work ethic may be different. The way that we think about the gifts and the abilities, the talents we have in life may very well be different, and that impacts upon our career. Some people think that we are crazy. I've told this story before, but not for a couple of years, I don't think. But when we were at Bible college, I was always looking for a bit of locum medical work when we had holidays. And a couple of times I got invited to go back into my old job in Billawheeler to fill in for a few weeks or a couple of months. And one of these occasions I was back in Billawheeler, I think it was 6 or 12 months after I'd left. And I was called over to the hospital one evening to stitch up an elderly farmer who had been involved in an accident, and he'd lacerated his forehead and he needed stitches. And anyway, we set him up there on the little surgical table there and draped him up and put some local anaesthetic in, and we were just chatting away as I was suturing. And he said to me, I knew, by the way, who this guy was, because from his address and his name, I knew I'd treated his family. In fact, I think I'd delivered his grandchild. But he didn't know me. We'd never actually met ourselves. Anyway, he said to me, you're just filling in here, doctor, are you? I said, yeah, I'm just here for a couple of weeks. And then he said this. He said, "We used to have a good doctor here, but the fool went off and became a missionary." The nurse who was working with me could hardly contain herself. And we were kind of winking at each other over our masks. We didn't say anything to him. We just finished the job and sent him on his way. All right. But I learned something. I mean, he wasn't just speaking for himself, I think, when he said that. He was speaking for many of the other people in the local community there. The fool went off and became a missionary. Well, in actual fact, I didn't go off and become a missionary. That's another story. All right, but I mean, you know what? I have never, ever regarded my change in life circumstance that took place at that stage in my life as being a sacrifice. I was simply doing what I believe Christians should do, and that's be obedient to the leading of God at each point in my life. And I'm not saying that every one of you needs to go and do what I did, because God doesn't deal with us that way. But each one of us has a responsibility as we think about our life and the trajectory of that life to make sure that we are being obedient to what the Lord says. This life is not my own, because we have been bought at a price, and our job now is to live our lives faithfully for God wherever he might take us. If other people think that we're foolish because we do that, well then, so be it. But my Bible tells me that when we lose our life for Christ's sake, we get it back, we find it. One of my favourite verses is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. And it says this: "And he died for all," that's Jesus, "died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." We no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Christ, who died for us and was raised again. So where does this all then leave us today? Look, I don't know where you stand in relation to Jesus Christ and his message. Well, what do you think about handing the controls of your life over to Christ? But I want to urge you all this morning to be very clear in your mind about the choice that you make in this matter. Make a wise choice. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me read verses 20 and 21. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Real wisdom is not the wisdom of the philosopher, not the wisdom of the intellectual. Real wisdom is the wisdom that comes from God. You can have a head full of factual information about these things. You can understand history and philosophy and even theology. You can have more degrees than a thermometer. But the wisdom of God makes all that so-called human wisdom look foolish. That's what Paul is saying here. The message of the Bible, God's message, the message of a crucified Saviour, is still the message which the world desperately needs to hear today. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. This is what the Lord says: Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. To understand and to know God. And of course, we come to know God through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's only possible through him. I wonder this morning, is that where your confidence lies? Are you looking to Jesus Christ for your salvation? Are you putting your trust in him? Because you see, that is the wisest choice that anybody can make. And if you're doing that, if you're trusting in Jesus, I want to say this morning that you are very wise. In 1956, Jim Elliot, 29-year-old guy, along with four of his fellow missionaries, was speared to death in the jungles of Ecuador. He used to keep a journal, and in his journal he wrote these words: "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." A fool refuses to give up the stuff of this life that he cannot keep. The wise person readily gives that up in order to gain what he cannot lose, which is a life of eternal bliss with the God who created us for himself, a life of meaning, a life of direction, a life of purpose. That's the life that God is offering to us this morning, friends, in Jesus Christ. Those who reject Christ are the real fools. We must choose Christ and be wise. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice this morning with Jossie and Priya as we've witnessed their baptisms and heard their testimonies. And Lord, our hearts have been stirred with a real sense of joy. We pray this morning, Lord, for those of us who are Christians, that as we have witnessed their baptism, so, Lord, our faith might be encouraged and strengthened, that we might hold even more firmly, Lord, to the gospel message, that we might live out more faithfully the life that you've given us to live. We pray, Father, that you will enable each one of us, Lord, to live with greater courage and not worry, Lord, about what other people might say and think about us, what they might call us behind our backs. But, Lord, we also want to pray this morning for those people who are still processing this stuff. We pray, Lord, that you would help them to see more clearly who Jesus really is and what he has done on the cross, the wonder of amazing grace, the life that he offers to those who put their trust in Jesus. Oh, Father, help us all today to be wise, to choose Christ, to choose life. Amen.